Well, this morning, as we are studying the 1689 Confession in Chapter 19 of the Confession of Faith on the Law, I wanted us to begin to study Romans Chapter 7. I have wanted to do a study on Romans Chapter 7 for quite some time. In fact, our dear brother Keith Weitzel, years ago, would urge me over and over again to teach on this chapter of the Scriptures, because it is such an amazing chapter of what the experience of the true believer is in relation to the law, even the experience of the unbeliever in relation to the law. And so we want to turn over there to Romans chapter 7 this morning. We're studying this in terms of our being able to delight in the law of God. We're studying the law of God in that 19th chapter of our confession, and we're going to be looking at Exodus 20 and some of the particular commands after I get done with this section of our study. But I have prefaced all of our actual study of the commandments with the idea that we need Christ and His precious grace in order to keep the least of His commandments. Jesus says, without Me you can do nothing. And yet He says, with Me you can do all things. And so we need to believe that, and we need to understand that the law of God is given for certain definite reasons, and we're going to be seeing this in weeks to come. It's not given to justify us, nor does it give us life. But it instructs us in our duty. And it sets forth the righteousness of God, and God's holy expectations of how you and I should live our lives before Him day by day. And we want to see here the relation of the law to sin, and we want to see the relationship of law to ourselves in terms of our being able to keep the law. If we don't see these things clearly, it's going to be very frustrating to us. And so we want to read, I think, the whole chapter. I think that would be the best way to do this. And I think what I want to do here this morning is I'd like to break it up into 1, 2, 3 sections. And so I'd like to ask for volunteers. The first section will be chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. The second will be verses 7 to 12. And the third will be verses 13 to 25. Who would take that first section of verses 1 to 6? Lyle? Who would take the second section? David? And who would take the third? Anyone? Well, I'll take the third. I'll take the third. And so go ahead, Lyle, and begin for us, and then we'll discuss this marvelous chapter of the Scriptures.
Work in the members of our body. released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the law.
Okay, Dave, go right ahead.
Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become the cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sin.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This passage is concerning the relationship of the law of God to our indwelling sin. In the last verses, the ones that I read to you, it's referring to the law in the life of an unbeliever in verses 5 to 12 or even 13. And we have here, to begin with, in the first three or four verses, a very interesting section that we're going to begin looking at right now, where it says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. What does the word dominion mean? I know it's translated a little bit different in the NAS, and Lyle read it for us. What is the word there in the NAS?
Jurisdiction.
Yes, jurisdiction. What does that word mean? The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as they live.
It tells them what they have to do.
That's right. It has power over them. It tells them what they have to do. It has ruling power over them. And that ruling power has who behind it? Very simple answer. Lyle. It has God behind it. In other words, we should never abstract the law from God Himself. People tend to do this nowadays because they believe that since we're not under law, but that we're under grace, That really we don't have much of anything to do with commandment keeping anymore. And anyone who keeps commandments is a legalist. But if we were to start out our study this morning and we were going to make application from that first verse, we can see here very definitely the law has jurisdiction over a person. He's speaking not to Hebrews, but to Romans, to the Romans, as long as he lives. And he's talking here in the context. He's going to go on to talk about the context of the Ten Commandments, which is what the law in a nutshell is. Now, I'm not denying that he's going to be talking about the law in terms of the whole Mosaic law, in terms of the moral requirements of that law. But he's talking here specifically about the Ten Commandments which bear upon the life of the Christian as a rule of life, which is what our confession so clearly teaches and which so few believe in our day because of the verse that says we're not under law but we're under grace. We want to see the link in here. We want to see, and I have tried to show you this in times past, that the law was intended by God to be very gracious in His giving of it. That He is very gracious in His giving us His commandments. We need to understand that. But it says here that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. In other words, as long as you live, the law has ruling, controlling, commanding power over you because it's from God. Now that does not at all mean that you and I are able to keep the law perfectly. And that's what this chapter is going to plainly show us. This chapter is going to plainly show us that we can't possibly be self-righteous in our keeping of the law of God. We can't possibly be self-righteous. If we're reading this chapter, we're going to come to the conclusion that we are still very great sinners in our hearts before God. Because there is an intense struggle that goes on in your heart when you go about to keep the commandments of God, when I go about to keep the commandments of God. And thus please God, it's pleasing to God to keep His commandments. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. And we do love the Lord, and so we want to keep His commandments, and we want to see how we can do this when we still have remaining corruption within us. That's what this chapter is about in the latter section. But we want to start out and we want to see something more about the law itself. First of all, verse 2. For the woman who has a husband, he uses this incredible illustration of the truth about the law. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, why would he stick in a verse about divorce right in the middle of of a passage trying to talk to us about the law of God? He's just said that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as they live. But then he says this woman has a husband and she's bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, then she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, verse 3, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. She is no adulteress. Now, in what grammatical sense is the Apostle Paul speaking of the law here? He's doing what when he talks about the law in verses 2 and 3? Grammatically. What's he doing? What would it be called? It is an analogy, Brian. That's good. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But the word that I was looking for was personification or personify. He personifies the law as a husband. Do you see that here? That's what he's doing. He's personifying the law as a husband. A husband that you and I are married to before we are converted to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here in verses 2 and 3. And he's drawing, as Brian says, an analogy between a woman being married to her husband and our being married to the law. Now this gets weirder yet. I mean, you're going to think that Paul isn't really applying the analogy correctly by the time we get to verse 4 here. Because when we get to verse 4, you're going to see something about the analogy and you're going to sort of scratch your head and you're going to say it doesn't seem consistent with what he's been portraying the analogy as being in verses 2 or 3. He says in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God." Wow, this is really good. This just gets more interesting as we go. So what we've got here in verses 2 and 3, we've got the analogy, as Brian's talking about, an illustration here. The picture of a woman who has a husband. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the law going to die? According to this analogy, if you read down to verse 4, who's going to die? Christ is going to die. That's good. I wasn't thinking about that, but Christ is going to die. And it does say so there. We have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You see, if we're married to the law, and then we're not faithful to the law, or if we just take the analogy apart from it altogether, if you're married to a husband and you're not faithful to the husband, then you are an adulterer or an adulteress, depending on which one is unfaithful. There. Do you see that? And what it says there in verse 2 is that if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. In other words, the law doesn't have any more jurisdiction over her. Her husband has no more jurisdiction over her. He's no more her head. He's no more ruling over her. He's no more married to her. He's no longer doing anything in relation to her to give himself to her or to expect anything from her. Do you see that? He's dead. So the law of the husband ceases and she's free to marry another. But then we go on to talk about the law here in verse 4. And you can see here, he says, "By way of application, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." You have become dead. How does it read in the New American Standard? You have been made to die. That's just as good or better, I think. You have become dead to the law. You have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. How do we become dead to the law, according to verse 4? It's through Christ's work on the cross. It's through the body of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ crucified, dead, and buried. That's how we become dead. How we are made to die to the law. Now, in what sense is he speaking about here? What sense are you and I made to die to the law? That's what we want to think about here. The law is being personified as the one to whom every unbeliever is married to. And so we, as those who have never been saved, are married to the law. We are bound to obey it. We are bound to be faithful to it in every respect. Do you see that? And we are still under that dominion of the law as long as one of us lives. And the law isn't going to die, is it? The law's demands, the law's requirements are not going to die. But who's going to die? It's us. We're going to die, and we're going to die to it. But the way that we die to it is not by our determining to do it, but it's by the death of Jesus Christ and our believing in that for the forgiveness of our sins and for what else? What else is it that we believe in Jesus Christ for besides the forgiveness of sins? There's two blessings of the doctrine related to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And one is the forgiveness of sins. What is the second one?
Righteousness.
That's exactly right, Brian. It is complete righteousness, which is imputed to your legal account. You're standing before God, so that God sees you as having fulfilled the law in Jesus Christ. Now that ought to be an encouragement to you this morning. You are clothed and you stand and you are seen in this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how God sees you, is clothed in that righteousness. But you also then, in believing in Jesus Christ, it says here, you have been made to die to the law. And the way that you're made to die to the law is because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in your place, and therefore you can be made to die to the law, not only legally in justification, but also very really and practically in your heart in what theologians call definitive sanctification. That is, that we die to sin. We die to sin. But in dying to sin, we also die, we die to the law. In what sense is what we're trying to figure out. We don't die to it as a rule of life. That's what we've been studying all along. We die to it in terms of what?
I think it's just like we're going to die to the relationship. The relationship to the law changes.
The relationship to the law does change. Very good. It's no longer a condemning force, but it's still a force. I love that. That was well said, Brian. It's no longer a condemning force, but it's still a force. We have been made to die to the law in order that we might bear fruit unto God. What does it mean to bear fruit unto God? Why doesn't it say, we die to the law in order that we might keep the commandments of God? Now, I mean, it could have said that, but it doesn't say it that way. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that, but I'm just saying, why do you think it isn't worded that way by Paul when he wrote this letter in accordance with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He wrote it that we should bear fruit. We are married to another, to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Why doesn't it say, so that we might keep the commandments of God? Why doesn't He word it that way? I mean, you would think that if He was being precise theologically, that He would have worded it that way if we were trying to establish the law. Which we are, by the way. Trying to establish the law.
We're to do good works, so we're to work for God.
Yes.
If we're not working for good works, we're working for Satan.
That's right.
So
what you're saying, Dave, is you're linking the fruit bearing with good works, which is a good thing to do. That's part of what this fruit is, isn't it? But now when we go around to do the good works, let me ask you a question. Do you do those works perfectly? Why not? I mean, you're married to Christ now, and you have died to sin, and you've been given the Holy Spirit in your heart. Why can't you do them perfectly?
Well,
Oh, there's still a problem, isn't there? There's still a problem. Is the problem with the law? No, the problem's not with the law. The problem's still with me, isn't it? Now, it isn't the reason for all this is really good, by the way. It's not so that we might get down on ourselves continually. It is so that we might bear fruit to God. And the reason that it doesn't say so that you might keep the commandments of God is so that you won't get the idea that even by the best of your works that either you're accepted by God or that you're keeping His commandments perfectly, so then you could say, wow, am I ever making progress? Because you're going to run up against a lot of situations in your life where you're going about to keep the commandments of God and you're doing the very best that you can, and yet you still look at your heart and you're still struggling to keep them to the glory of God and to do them perfectly. Be perfect, for your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy, for your Father in heaven is holy. So the expectation of God in the law never changes, does it? He still expects of us perfection, but we aren't going to be able to give it to Him in this life, are we? As believers even. Now someday we will. Someday when we die, we will be the spirit of a righteous man or woman made perfect. Isn't that going to be a glorious day when you die? This is something, by the way, that believers, one of the reasons they should look forward to death. I mean, not to be morbid, but to be joyful, because there'll be no more sin when you die. That sin will be totally eradicated, but the Lord did not see fit to totally eradicate it the moment that you believed. Now, He could have done that, because it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that when Jesus returns, and all of us are going to be raised from the dead, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. And that spirit of the righteous person made perfect will be joined together with the resurrection body, and we shall forever serve Him and love Him perfectly with our heart. What a glorious day that will be. But I'm saying even in the day of your death, you'll be able to do this.
Our body, this body, is not changed and is confederate with sin.
Very good.
As long as we have it, that's the way it's going to be. And this is, Paul being very honest about telling us just how it is.
Yes, I agree. Yeah, that's really good, Brian. This body is confederate with sin. Did you catch that when he said that? That is really a good statement. In other words, when Jesus says, he who believes in me shall never die, he says to Mary when he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She says, yes, I know at the resurrection, Lord. You know, you're going to raise him from the dead. But he's trying to make a point with her. He's trying to say, do you believe this? Your spirit will never die. But as Brian said, your body is still confederate with sin. The remainders of sin, which is called the flesh. In the scriptures by the Apostle Paul, it says in verse 5 there, notice this, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. It says there, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now this is all very interesting what we're talking about here this morning. If we try to leave off obeying and serving God by and through this less than perfect service which we render to the law, it says in these earlier verses that we just read, we'll be spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. We may know that we're falling short in many ways. We may be opposed to to our husband the law, and we may leave him for the world or for our own fleshly desires, but still the obligation is still there, isn't it? In the unbeliever as well as the believer. You can do whatever you want to in relation to the law. You can either try to keep the law, or you can run away from trying to keep the law, but the expectation of God is still there of what you should do for Him, keeping His commandments. But the law, we've seen, does not die. We die, and the expectation of God changes towards us, because while we're in Adam, we can't do anything, can we, for God to please Him. And it even says that in verse 5, when we were in the flesh. And by the way, when He uses that term, in the flesh, He means to say when we were unconverted. That's what He's meaning to say there. Does that word it in the same way in the NAS in verse 5? When we were in the flesh? I don't know. Does anyone have any other translation where it says something different? But it says the flesh there. Okay. I think the word in the Greek is sarkakis. Root word sarx, in the flesh, in the Greek. But what it's trying to say there is that while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. You see that? Not, this is bearing fruit in a different sense than verse 4 is talking about. Why does the law do that? Because he says verse 7, what shall we say there? Is the law sin? It seems like that the law is ganging up together with sin there in verse 5. When we were in the flesh, that is in our unconverted state, trying to do everything on our own in relation to the law, thinking that we had the strength and the ability to keep the law, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What is the law doing there? Can you tell me? What is the law doing there when it says it arouses passions? Why would the law arouse passions within us? Can you tell me? A very revealing phrase, isn't it? It describes the state of the unbeliever who's trying to keep the law by his own strength. And when he realizes there are sinful passions at work in his heart, the hearing of the law aggravates those passions. Do you see that? I remember reading about, and maybe I've told you this before, about John and Charles Wesley, how their early ministry was quite law-oriented. They would preach the law quite a bit. And I mean, people really got riled up at it. They weren't preaching they didn't preach the gospel so much up front, but they preached the law up front, which is good in the one sense, because it did what? It brought them to conviction of sin, didn't it? And what I want to ask you this morning is, do you see the law's ministry in that way? That's what the law is supposed to do. If you're an unconverted person, the law is supposed to show you your sin. It's supposed to arouse those passions up within you. But what does it mean by that? The law, it says here, is holy and righteous and good. Why would the law arouse unholy passions within us? That isn't the intention of the law. The intention of the law is that we would do and keep God's commandments and be blessed and live by them. Isn't it? According to the covenant of works. You remember we were studying that? The covenant of works says, do this and live. Maybe that'll help you in terms of answering the question. Why does the law rile up the passions of a person like it talks about there in verse 5?
Because
yes?
It riles up.
Yes.
That they're not obeying or fulfilling the law, and therefore they go the other direction.
That's exactly right. That is exactly right. They're convicted that they should be going God's way, but since they don't sense within themselves the strength to do it, or they've been trying to do it and it doesn't appear that it's going to be good enough, then they become angry about it. Do you see that? That's what happens to a person when they're told what God expects of them. They rebel against that in one form or another. Either they just turn away from it and they say, I don't care what the law says and I'm going to walk away and do what I please, or they try all the harder, you know, to do it, and then they justify themselves before God instead of God justifying them, and then they look down upon other people in their self-righteousness and say, why can't you be like me? But you see, they're riled up either way. You remember the Apostle Paul, he was like that. Now, the Apostle Paul, you know, thought that he was keeping God's law. As to the law, I was blameless, he says. Well, was he blameless? By no means was he blameless. In what sense was he saying that he was blameless? Can you tell me?
It was self-righteousness,
and was also just an outward obedience. It couldn't have been an obedience of the heart, could it? And that's what we're driving at in this chapter in relation to the law. What we're trying to say here is that keeping the law as a Christian is a matter, first of all, of your heart. It's what's going on in your heart that's really good. Yeah, well, I think you want to say something here. Go ahead. Oh, you got him on there. You got him on there. Okay, go ahead.
The motions of sins, which were by the law, by commanding, forbidding, threatening the corrupt and fallen man, by offering no grace to cure or strengthen, but to stir up the corruption, and like the sun shining upon a dunghill, excite and draw up the filthy streams.
That's streams, but go ahead. Oh, really? Must be a misprint. You know why? Because I wrote down that very passage. And I was going to read it to you in just a minute. But go ahead. No, that's fine. It just shows the Spirit is there. The Spirit's at work here this morning. In other words, what that does is it like Matthew Henry's saying, it draws up those filthy streams of our corruption. That's what it does. And we need to understand that the law will do that to us. If we're unconverted. Now, if we're converted, we're going to see something else, and we'll go on to talk about this more next week. I wish we had more time to do it now. But I want you to read over this passage so that next week we'll have a good and lively interaction over it. Thanks for reading that, though, Lyle. That was a real blessing to see the Holy Spirit's moving in that way in our midst. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together concerning the law and our sin and our sinful corruption of our hearts as believers. And if we know you not, we don't really realize sometimes how corrupt our hearts really are. Desperately wicked, and who can know them? But we pray that we would also see the glory of Christ, how great is the grace which is in Him, to establish your good commandments in our hearts so that we might keep them. We thank you for that, and we pray that you'll bless our worship this morning, enliven our hearts in every way, we pray. And let our hearts go out to you. And we pray that we would truly worship you in the beauty of holiness here today in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll gather back here about five or so after 11, because I ran long and didn't know it.